Amen. Amen. It's not all, it's not some of the way, not part of the way, it's all the way. Thank you, Amy. And you know, Amy singing ought to remind us to pray for our church family that is involved in working with students at Cedarville around here. We seem to take for granted that there's a wonderful Christian college close by, but it doesn't just happen. And with the reorganization, these wonderful folks like Amy and Dr. Henning and others, Mark, and I'm trying to think who else, and Denise and Patrick and Adrian, and these people are doing more and more with less and less, and doing it because they love God and they love the students. So as you think of Amy's solo, and let it be a prompt to remind you to pray for our folks over at Cedarville and their ministries there. It is a wonderful day to be in the Lord. When Amy sang that song in the first service, one of our men came up to her and said, there's only one problem with that song, that I have one criticism of your song and your solo. It ended. And I looked at him and said, well, you never say that about my sermons. And so it's just not fair. And you know, Steve was talking about how God is just involved in little things in your life and taking care of his phone. Well, I told him, I said, Steve, that's not a little thing, because if you'd lost that phone that soon, Miss Claudia would have smited you mightily. And he said, you're right. So good. Well, Steve's a little thing to us is a big thing. A little thing to God's a big thing to us. We're going into the third of our series, three-part series. This would have happened last week, but because of the weather, we weren't able to do it. And I thank you for your forbearance. What I will risk for myself, I will not risk for others. And we could not get all the ice out of our back parking lot. And I'm just not interested in watching folks try to navigate that with small children or senior adults as well. It's nice to see Miss Patty with us this morning and back with us. Saw her coming off the elevator. She told me that Tim said, make way for the queen with her walker. And I told her, I said, if he says that to you, say, you're right, young man, now curtsy to the queen. So it's good to have Miss Patty back. This is the third in the series. The first one was about meditating on the scripture and learning how to deepen your scriptural time. The second one was on learning to pray through the scripture. And it wasn't just happenstance that we did those first two, because today we're going to talk about putting it into practice in our families and the family altar time. So we're going to be looking at that together. Gathering the family. Why the family altar? Family worship time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll quickly jump in. Father, we do love you and thank you for the grace that's been given to us this morning. Already we have sung the songs of the living God, and we are reminded again that you do inhabit the praises of your people. Father, we come here, and in the hearts of many in this room, there are many battles going on. You know the hearts that need encouragement. You know the hearts that need to be challenged, Father. And so we pray this morning that both will happen in the sharing of the word. Father, we do love you. We do ask for you to be glorified in this time. And Father, that our families might be strengthened, our church family might be strengthened as we come to a conviction in this matter. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. What I'm sharing with you this morning is a conviction that I have recently arrived, at which I have recently arrived. My wife and I have not been blessed with children, and so, you know, one of the things that happens is that she's an adult, I'm an adult. We've got our own personal spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer, and she's faithful in hers, and I'm faithful in mine, and for 27 years, that's been the case until recently. I came to the conviction that I was being cowardly, that I wasn't leading my family in family worship, and so I have talked with Susan, and this is something we're starting in our own family. Is she capable of spending time with the Lord on her own? Absolutely. Am I capable of doing it? Absolutely. But the biblical pattern is that we do it together. And so we're going to be making those changes. And so I'm sharing with you out of our own pilgrimage and convictions that we've come to recently. Don't have all the answers, but I think I've got some biblical answers for you, and hopefully that you'll be challenged. Why the family altar? Why the family altar? Why didn't God just say, everybody take care of their own spiritual life? I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. You walk with me and you'll be fine. Well, the family was designed by God. God didn't design Adam to be by himself. In fact, the scripture tells us that God created Eve specifically because it was not good for man to be alone. And then he told that first family, Adam and Eve, to go forth and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and have children. And then because God established the family, he had a plan for the family and what he wanted to do spiritually in those families. And so Deuteronomy 6 is that first great passage in the Old Testament concerning the family. See, according to, Ian Campbell, in his article on being a family in Reformation 21, said this. He said, God's covenant of grace, administered in different ways across the ages, places a high value on families. It was a family that was saved through God's covenant with Noah. It was into families that God's covenant was written in the time of Abraham. It is to us and to our children that the promises of grace is given. Christ died to redeem family life and to set it free from the tyranny of sin and the destructive influences of the world. If we are Christians, it is our privilege to have a church in our house as well as being a home in our church, as well as being at home in our church. May God help our foundations to remain strong, our walls to stand firm, our windows to let in the light of His truth, and our doors to communicate with others the blessing of His grace. The family was foundational to God's plan for the world. And yet the family is under assault as never before in this world. According to the leading marriage indicators of marriage index, it says that today people are still form relationships and they still have children, but they're more and more likely to do so without the covenant responsibilities of marriage. And when parents' marital relationships suffer, then their children also tend to suffer. David Popent stated in the article, he said, few propositions have more empirical support in the social sciences than this one. Compared to all other family forms, families headed by married biological parents are best for the raising of children. The family altar is designed by God to strengthen our family bonds and thus increase the overall spiritual health and well-being of our families. Now, this morning, I know some of you are not in those perfect families. By the way, I just want you to know something. There has never been a perfect family. There was for a little while in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve because they were both sinless, and Adam couldn't compare Eve's cooking to mom's, and Eve couldn't tell him about the men that she might have married. There's never been a perfect family since the fall. All of us are frail and fallen creatures, but all of us in our families bear the spiritual responsibilities of God for our families. And so we look at chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and we see that very early God is instructing the family. Look at verses 4 through 7. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." This is the Shema Israel. This is the most famous of all the statements of the Old Testament to the Israeli people and to the Jewish family, to the Jewish people. It is here that God says that He is one God. He's not many gods. There's not many gods. There's only one, and only one that they will worship. "And you shall love this God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." In verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." See, this is where it starts. That most people, when they read this, they fly over this little part. But God's first command is that what I am saying is going to be a real thing in your life. It's going to be in your heart. It's going to be written there. And everything will flow out of your own heart relationship with God. For you cannot give to someone else what you do not have yourself. You cannot pass on the passion for the Lord God is you do not have it in your own heart. So all of this is predicated on the reality that you know God personally and you can lead others that you influence to know him that way as well. It shall be in your heart. Now here we go. And you shall teach them how? Occasionally, haphazardly. You shall do this what? Diligently, constantly to your children. And you shall talk of them. Now look at the description. When you're in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up. In other words, everywhere. Every place is an opportunity to influence the next generation for the kingdom of God. Now look what he says. You shall bind them as sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you go today to a Orthodox Jewish family's home, somewhere on either the doorpost or the lintel, there will be a mezuzah on the wall. It is a reminder as you walk through that they are children of the covenant, that they are children of the law. And if you go to an ultra-Orthodox synagogue, often you will see the men wearing the little phylacteries on their head, the little boxes, or on their wrists, to remind them of this very truth, that they are children of the covenant, and they are to instruct their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, and etc., to untold generations not yet born. So according to this chapter, the first command is for the family to worship God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, Jesus said as he quoted this passage. And it shall be in your heart. Secondly, that we're to teach these scriptural truths first to our families. I'm going to tell you something. It is far easier to walk in faith around people you do not know than around those who know you intimately. For they know where you are weak and where you are strong. They know whether you live it or whether you just talk about it. And to the distance between the two, your effectiveness in teaching the next generation will be either helped or hampered. Thirdly, the training in God's words, in God's word, is given to the family first. There is nothing, put this way, it is wonderful that you bring your children to a godly Christian daycare. It is a wonderful help that you bring them to a godly preschool, that you take them to a godly Sunday school teacher on Sunday morning, that they are involved in children's church and involved in the things of the church, and they're involved in youth group. Those are wonderful help things, but they are not a substitute for the primary place of learning the things of God, which is in the family, in the home. They are things that help, but they do not take the place of it. And the primary responsibility, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, for parents is the establishing of their children in the things of God. And the teaching of biblical patterns of prayer and devotion are first expressed at the family altar. And when children see their parents' spiritual lives lived out in the home and then reinforced through teaching, it makes a tremendous impact. Now, I want you to know, I'm not claiming to be super spiritual. But one of the things I do, this is Steve, when he comes and kneels this morning in our prayer time, we kneel. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm not going to mention any names, but there's a little boy who's sitting right behind me. And he loves walking up to me and saying hi. As soon as I knelt, beloved, and I'm not his dad, I'm his pastor, he immediately got up, turned around, and knelt in his pew as well. Why? Because someone that's a spiritual influence in his life that he sees week in and week out is doing something that he needs to imitate. And that is why it is in the family where worship begins. But not only is it true in Deuteronomy, it's also true in the book of Ephesians. Turn over a few chapters and verses, otherwise known as your New Testament. And Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 2. Now, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and also as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In the family, children learn the principle of submission to authority as they watch their wives submit to the godly authority of their husband. There's a whole other sermon I can preach on that. But if a wife constantly is challenging her husband's authority and not letting him lead the family, children pick up on that. And children learn how to sacrificially love unconditionally as well as to sacrifice for the ones that they love by watching their dads do that to their for their mothers. And so you see that there's a pattern. Children, as mom and dad are doing what God says, children are watching the dynamic of the relationship. And I'm going to tell you something. Our families are way too influenced by the culture's view of the roles of men and women in the house, more so than we are the Bible. We have a view in the church that is just like the world. See, we take and say, well, it's, you know, that we're all equal in Christ, and we misquote Galatians, and we forget that God established the family along a certain pattern. And children learn that ability to submit to authority and to stay out of rebellion as they watch their moms submit to godly authority. And they learn how to sacrificially love and give themselves to someone else as they watch their dad do it for their mom and their children and the children. And in the family, children learn the concept of obedience and honor by being held to that standard by their moms and dads. How many of you watch sitcoms on TV? Please don't raise your hand. We all do occasionally. But how many of you have noticed the trend in Hollywood that when the portrayal of a family is on TV, that it's always the children who are the wise and intelligent ones? It's the parents who don't have a clue. Or if the parents are portrayed positively, it's always the mother who's wise and intelligent, and the father's just kind of a doofus. Think Tim Allen in Home Improvement. I mean, you know, it's the cheap lifeline, but he's portrayed that way. That's why I love The Cosby Show. It's no longer on TV except in reruns, but it was so cool to actually see a dad portrayed on TV as being helpful, useful, and worthy of respect in a family. Amen? Well, in the Bible, gentlemen, whether you like it or not, whether you want the responsibility or not, you are called to lead your family. You are called to be the primary spiritual thermostat of that family. And children learn about God in their homes. Fathers, train your children, he commands. Don't exasperate them, but train them. Help them. Now I'm going to say two things that's going to be controversial, as if I haven't said enough. Number one, men, you cannot delegate this responsibility. I don't care how godly your wife is. I don't care how much that she prays better than you. She may be a better teacher than you. She may be a 10-talent person, and you're just dragging up with your one trying to fit in. You cannot delegate this responsibility to your wife. And ladies, he's going to feel inadequate enough. So quit interrupting him and telling him how to do it. Let him lead. Now, when you're by yourself, you can talk about those things. But in front of your children, don't do that. I've told you before, my wife's a 10-talent person. I always feel like I'm married over my head. But I'll tell you this. She lets me lead the family. And here's what she usually says to me, ladies. She says to me, I'm called to submit to you. You've got to deal with God on this issue. So I better get it right. Amen. I mean, she'd tell me right up front. Say, I'm gonna submit to you, but you better make sure you're right, because you gotta answer to God for that. Man, you can't pass the baton. You've got to do it. And you say, well, I'm a single mom. Ladies, the Bible says that God's a father. And you may be a single mom, but you're God's child. And if you try to lead those kids, God will be a father to your kids as you try to lead a family altar. You may be a single person. And you say, well, I'm not married. This message isn't for me. Listen, you may be single, but God is a father and you're a child. So have a family altar. Spend time with God. Let him teach you and instruct you from his word. The family altar. I want you to see how this works. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Oop, I just got to Job. Too far. Psalm 78. There we go. It's a long psalm, but we're going to focus on verses 1 through 8. Listen to these words. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and what does your Bible say? Fathers have told us. Well, let's just stop right there. This is hundreds of years after Deuteronomy 6. What is the author of the book of Psalms saying? He's saying they got it. They understood it, and they did it. We're going to utter dark sayings of old, of what God was doing, that we heard from where? Our fathers. They understood the family altar. And look what he says. And we will not hide them from our children. We've heard them from our fathers, and we're going to tell our children what they have taught us. Okay? Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, and he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them and the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. And not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. And they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that did not have their hearts right. Do you get the picture? Pretty self-explanatory. We're doing what God commanded us to do. We're going to tell them to our children. And there, look at the verse. It says that even the generation's not yet born. And beloved, we have our Old Testament because they did it. They kept the words of the Lord. And notice the last thing. We're not going to be like that stubborn and stiff-necked generation that refused to do what God said do. Now, beloved, I told you this is a recent conviction of mine, and that verse was like a red-hot poker between the eyes. I'm not going to be stubborn and rebellious. God, you said do it. I don't know how, but we're going to start doing this. Now, if you're like your pastor, and you don't want to be stubborn and rebellious, you want to start doing this, then I'm going to give you some methods on how to do it. Number one, we're going to do this quickly, because all of this I'm going to put in a little little notes and try to put it in a little binder so you can keep it from all three messages so that you have a reference. And I'll put all of the information that I'm not going to give to you now because the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. But it's important for you to have them if you're going to do this. But the first, simply put, the Bible is your source. You need to read the Bible. That's why I started out with meditating on the Bible. You need to read the Bible to your kids. If you're grandparents, read them to your grandchildren. And don't read them as once upon a time. These are not fables to teach us spiritual truths. These are real stories about real people that a real God who is alive today and still moving and active in our lives gave to us for our benefit. And so when you teach Daniel, okay, in the lion's den, you don't teach it as a moralism. You don't say, well, Daniel was a godly man who had courage in the Lord, so we need to have courage. No, you teach it as God is sovereign in the affairs of people, and God may put you in a lion's den for his glory, but he will not leave you alone there. So you teach what is there. You don't moralize it, but read the Bible to your kids. Start there. Apply it to your family needs. You know, do you have needs of things? And you read the Bible, say, God supplied all of our needs in glory according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So you start applying these things. And be creative how you do it. We had some friends that back when Pictionary was all the rage, they had little children. This is parents. You'll appreciate the difficulty of having family altars this way. They had a 16-year-old all the way down to a 3-year-old. I mean, that's how broad the span was. And so one of the ways they did family devotions, they would study a story and then they would draw it in Pictionary form. And so they had Lazarus coming out of the grave. You know, I'll never forget little Carrie, who was a little bit tight back then, and he drew Lazarus like a mummy on the page. That's how he perceived Lazarus. And they were able to do it. So just be creative, but make sure the Bible is the starting point. And you can study Bible doctrine. I'm not going to give you all of this. You can study the Bible characters. You can take, in your family, say, we're going to study the life of David together as a family. You can do the Bible study maps. You can take out, when you take out a map and say, no, this is where Abraham was when this happened. He was down in Egypt, and you can point that out to your children. Or if you don't have any children like us, you can take and say, okay, well, where are we talking about? Where is Padan Aram? I mean, you can do it, but I want to give you three things, three elements that all family altars have to have, okay? You're going to say, when I give these to you, it was worth letting him do his doctorate just so he could have these kind of deep, insightful statements. Ready? Number one, read the Bible. Number two, pray the Bible. Three, sing. Read, pray, and sing. Now, in our family, it works out great. I can read, we can pray, and she can sing. She can lead us that way. It works out that way. But that's, it's simple. We're going to spend a minute. Start small. Take 10 minutes. 3 minutes you read the Bible. 3 minutes you pray together. And 3 minutes you sing a song. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth said this. He was asked a question by an interviewer. Of all the things he had read and written about the church and about theology, what was the most important thing he ever saw written or that he himself had ever personally wrote? Here's what he quoted. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The greatest theologian, arguably the greatest theologian of the 20th century, said the greatest thing he ever learned about theology was contained in that little song. And beloved, if you think about it, there's some pretty deep theology there. Number one, you find out Jesus loves you. Number two, you find out that you can know that he loves you. And number three, you find out that the Bible will tell you how to know him. But it's a simple song. And you can get the hymnal, or you can get a CD if you can get VeggieTale videos and sing along with them. You know, whatever it takes, but just read, pray, and sing together. Start with 10 minutes. Now, you say, preacher, that is just some wonderful, amazing, deep, insightful stuff. Yes, but you will find out something in life if you've not already found it out. The truly life-changing, profound things are always simple. They're not simplistic, but they're always simple. Because in order for them to change your life, you have to be able to do them. Read the Bible together, pray together, and sing together. Let me give you some practical suggestions to close this message out. And like I say, all of these will be contained. So if you want the whole sermon outline, I'm going to rework the outline so they're not in sermonic form. Unless you want to preach it to someone. I'll give you some practical suggestions. And by the way, I've condensed 10 pages of sermon notes to this. Number one, prepare. Be prepared. You got to have a plan. You got to have a place where you're going to do it. Are you going to do it around the table in the morning for breakfast? Are you going to do it before your day gets started? Are you going to do it at night before you go to bed? You got to have a place. Things don't just happen. You have to prepare for it. Two, you have to have a time. Not only where are you going to do it, but how long are you going to do it? And then three, you got to have a plan. Say, look, no matter what the day brings, we will not go to bed unless we pray together, read the scripture together, and sing the praise of the Lord together. And ladies, this is an important thing. And men, some ladies say to me, and I've talked about this, say, well, my husband doesn't know the Lord. What do I do about that? I love him, but he doesn't know the Lord. Ladies, as gently as you can, include him. Ask him to read the Bible to your children. He may not be a personal believer, but even lost dads tend to love their children and love their wives. And so ask him to read the story. Don't just take the bull by the horn and say, I'm the Christian, I'm going to. No, ask him to do it. Ask him to be involved with you. Same if your wife doesn't know the Lord. Ask her. Don't force her. Don't make say, okay, you pagan, get in here and read the Bible. But as gently and as lovingly as you can to say, you know, would you come and read the Bible to our little daughter before I put her to bed? And you'd have to be a pretty wicked personality not to say yes to that. But, you know, learn those things. Secondly, plant the seed of God's Word. Plant it. When you read, ask your children, ask your husband, ask your husband, what do you take away from this? Discuss with one another what you've learned. And obviously, the younger the child, the more you're going to have to work with this. But do it. Pray. When you pray to go to bed, let your kids pray. Let them pray to you. Let them lead. You'll get some fun prayers. They'll pray for the dog, the cat. They'll pray for their friends. Just let them pray. Guide it and direct it, but let them do it. Write down prayer requests. Ask your child, is there anything for mom and your daddy to pray for you tomorrow? Ask your wife. Ask your husband. And then pray for those things. Gentlemen, one of the greatest things that my wife will tell you that she likes is when before she leaves in the morning, that she hears me pray for her. She likes hearing me pray for her. Now, she knows I pray for her, but she likes hearing it. Fourth, this is important. So your attitude makes a lot of difference. Some people have the idea that here's the way you do family altar. Okay, we're tackling the entire book of Leviticus right now. Sit down and listen. Now, there's nothing wrong with the book of Leviticus. It's the Word of God. You should study it. But if you make this time a time to be dreaded, your children and grandchildren won't want to do it. And you're just in for a wrestling match. But if it's a time of great joy and happiness and excitement, then your children and your wife and your husband, they'll want to be involved. Make it a delightful time. Men, I want to help you out. Ladies, close your eyes for a second. Men, when you're trying to help your wife do this, smile. You're not pulling teeth. You're leading your family. Let her see that you're excited about it. Smile at her. Smile at your children. My nephews are hilarious. When they were little, Matt and John and Daniel, they were hilarious. Uncle Ronnie was always bigger, and they all want to get bigger than me, and you know, taller, not so much wider, but they all want to get bigger than me. And when they were little, they could be in full meltdown mode, and I could scowl at them, and they'd just freeze. You know, why? Because that's a face you don't want to see. And nobody wants to see a scowl when they go into family worship. See a smile, a joy. Don't criticize anyone during your family worship. Please, help your pastor influence your children. Don't say, well, pastor said we have to do this, so we're going to do it. Because I know what's going to happen. When they get old enough, they're going to go, you're the one that caused all that frustration in my life. But don't use it a time for criticism. Certainly don't criticize one another, and don't criticize your children. Be it a time of uplifting. Try to make it convenient. If you got small children, supper table might work. But just make it convenient. And don't gossip about others. When you pray for others, pray for others. Don't put the laundry list in front of your kids. Nothing irritates me more in a prayer meeting than when someone stands up and says, let's pray for Sister Betty. You know, she's got a horrible husband, and she's got a horrible family life, and she's drinking again. I mean, no, that's just, you don't need to do all that. You just share, let's pray for Sister Betty. And by the way, if your name is Betty in here, I wasn't using you as an example. Okay? All right, and the last thing, give this to you, give you some general guidelines. Start small. Start with 10 minutes. You know, don't jump into 10 hours. Start with 10 minutes. Even small children can be corralled for 10 minutes. 3 minutes to pray, 3 minutes to read, 3 minutes to sing, kiss them goodnight, put them to bed. Same with your spouse. 3 minutes to pray, 3 minutes to read the scriptures, or vice versa. 3 minutes to sing together, and then kiss them goodnight and go to sleep. Let the last thing on your mind be God, so that the first thing you think of when you get up is God. Make it regular. Find whatever time it is, keep doing it. And third, be flexible. Sometimes your family altar might consist of your kids have been in soccer practice all day. You went from there to a church event. You went from there to grab something at McDonald's, and you're all exhausted. And you don't go, okay, let's have family altar now. No, it's just called, it's time for bed. Get cleaned up. Take them to bed. Kiss them. Let them know Jesus loves them. Quote John 3:16 to them. Pray for them and put them to bed. See, be flexible. Jonathan Edwards, the great New England divine, said this. He said, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. Every Christian family ought to be, as it was, a little church. So that when they come to big church is the outflow of little church. Big church is the overflow. Big worship is the overflow. As we stand around the room, as our musicians are coming, you notice it started with God in Deuteronomy 6. He said, it shall be in your heart. You cannot give to others what you do not have. If you've never met the Lord Jesus this morning, I implore you. Dad, Mom, come to Christ. You can't give away what you do not have. Receive Him who loves you and gave Himself for you. Become a child of God. And then begin to set the pattern for your family. You know, one of the things that struck me, every great spiritual family in the history of the church had to start with someone's conversion. You can look at the life of Jonathan Edwards and see the spiritual lineage he has, but it all started with the conversion of his grandfather, and then his father, and then him, and so on and so forth. You may have come from a family in which this doesn't happen, that you've never experienced a family altar. You don't know, you're scared to death. Come to Christ, and you be the first person in your family to start the tradition, to start the Deuteronomic cycle. It's in your heart. Train others. Teach others. Maybe you're looking for a church home that will help you and reinforce what you're doing. We invite you to come. Be a part of this church family. Maybe you and your husband, you and your wife, maybe with your children, you need to come and kneel at the altar and say, you know, we've not been doing this, but we are committed to do this. We believe that the Word of God teaches us to do this, and we're going to do this from now on. And maybe you're already doing it, and God's blessing you. Then thank God for that. But do what you need to do this time. Nothing more is ever necessary, but nothing less is ever acceptable either. Father, this is your invitation. Do with it as you see fit, to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray right now.